What the nations really need to hear. Acts chapter 3, please, beginning at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." The first thing that I believe the nations need to hear is an understanding of the reason behind the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice in verse 17, please, Peter is telling this Jewish crowd, this nation of Israel, Peter is telling them that what they did was in ignorance. Now, he isn't rebuking them for being stupid. What he is doing is very kosher. If you're Jewish, what he is doing is very gracious. It is a statement of mercy and love and forgiveness and rooted in Old Testament truth. What he is saying to the crowd who has put Jesus on the cross by crying out, "His blood be upon us," whose leaders, the Sanhedrin, by their manipulation, made sure that the Romans would crucify him, and they charged him with blasphemy. Peter says to that Jewish crowd that you and all of your rulers acted in ignorance. That isn't calling them stupid. It is an opportunity to them to see the grace and forgiveness of God. And let me show you what I mean. Take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 15 in the Old Testament. It was a very gracious statement that Peter gave on that day. It was filled with meaning to a Jewish heart, that they acted in ignorance, and therefore there was still opportunity for them to be saved and to be forgiven. There's a difference between acting with defiance and acting in ignorance. There's a difference between willful sinning and unintentional sinning. Numbers chapter 15 brings this out for us. Verse 27. It says, "Also, if one person sins unintentionally," that means in ignorance, "then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally," meaning ignorantly, "making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among you. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him." Now, this Old Testament passage teaches that there's a great difference between sinning in ignorance, unintentionally, and sinning with defiance and rejecting God's method of sacrifice. As some of you Bible students know, if you've studied the book of Hebrews, there's a very heavy passage in the book of Hebrews dealing with this problem, in which God teaches us that if someone sins in ignorance, and that doesn't mean that you didn't know that it was sin, what it means is that you aren't maliciously rejecting God's method of forgiveness. But if you sin unintentionally, there's a sacrifice for sin. But if you sin by rejecting God's method of sacrifice, or as Hebrews says, trampling the blood of Christ underfoot, of saying, I reject that Christ is the method of forgiveness. When you reject that, the Bible says there is no more sacrifice for sin. Christ is the only way. And when you reject the death of Jesus Christ for your sins, and you say, I don't want anything to do with that, you, my friend, according to the Bible, can never expect to be in heaven with God. Jesus said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way than Jesus. His death on the cross paid for our sins. And when you decide that there's another road to heaven, that you can reject the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your sins, the Bible calls that, just like it calls the Jews in the Old Testament, willful, defiant sin. Rejection of God's method of sacrifice, and you are lost forever and will spend eternity in hell because you rejected God's only method of saving you from your sin. So when Peter said what you did was in ignorance, it was a statement of grace and forgiveness. It's saying there's still hope for you if you do not reject the one whom you now claim you don't understand is the Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It bothered them. And there's a second thing I'd point out to you about this, and that deals with the revelation of God behind this reason for his death. Go back to Acts again, chapter 3, and notice what Peter said concerning why Christ died and why he suffered. In verse 18, it says, But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You see, what Peter's saying to that crowd is that all the prophets predicted that the Messiah would die, he would suffer and die. That's exactly what the Jews were rejecting. They still have a problem with it. It simply isn't kosher to believe that the Messiah, who's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is to suffer and die. That's very difficult if you're Jewish to accept. Peter said to them, you did this in ignorance because you didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, because you could not understand that he must suffer and die. But he's telling them now that all the prophets spoke of this. For an example, in the book of Isaiah from chapter 42 to the end, he talks about the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Messiah himself. It kind of comes to a climax in chapter 53 when he says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yes, the Messiah was to suffer and die. The Bible tells us so. In telling us of that day when Jesus will come again in power and great glory, it says that the nation of Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. Where did he get his wounds? The Messiah is to die. He is to suffer. And Peter said, this is the revelation of God. All of the prophets have spoken to this. And so you acted in ignorance by putting him on the cross, even though it was all a part of the plan of God, as he said in his last message in Acts chapter 2, that though they had by wicked hands killed him, yet it was under the predetermined plan of God that he would die and pay for our sins. A second thing that I believe all nations need to know deals very, very much with the requirement of God for our sins. The requirement of God for our sins. Peter spoke of the response of people as being in ignorance. He spoke of the revelation of God being behind what happened. Now he concludes his remarks by saying, God has a requirement for your sins that you must give attention to. Look, please, at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. I'm very concerned about the understanding of repentance that exists among Christians in this present generation. I happen to believe that the word repent is not a good translation of the Greek word at all. The average person that you ask, what does it mean to repent? They normally speak about being sorry for their past sin. But my friends, that is not enough. Judas repented in that way, and he committed suicide. So I could say that the fruit of repentance in Judas' life was suicide rather than salvation. I'd also like to say that it can't mean what you think it means, because God himself is said to repent in the Bible, and he has no sin to be sorry for. How did we come to this understanding that it was sorrow for sin, that we'd somehow have to atone for what we've done in the past? That somehow we carry these guilt feelings, and if we really care enough about the guilt, if we really are concerned enough and cry enough and sorrow enough over our past, somehow we have repented. I know this is a problem. When I was preaching down south, you'd go into a church, the average church down south, at least 20 years ago, the average church had a bench in front of the pulpit area called a mourner's bench. And the idea was that people would come and try to get through to God by repenting of their sin. And if they had enough sorrow in the front of the church, kneeling and praying and crying, if they had enough sorrow, somehow they would eventually be granted salvation. I believe that we ought to be sorry for what we've done, but that is not the meaning of repentance. There are two different words in the Greek language for repent, both of which are very important to our understanding. For instance, when Judas repented, it uses a special word that Peter doesn't use at all. It means to be sorry for your sin, but there's no change of life. The Apostle Paul wrote about this difference in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. He said, I rejoice that you were made sorry, but not the sorrow of the world. I rejoice that you had godly sorrow that doesn't need to be repented of. He used both words in the same text. He said, I'm happy that you repent, but not that you have the kind of repentance of the world where you're sorry for what you've done, but it doesn't result in a change of life. What does it mean to repent? And why have we come to this misunderstanding? It's my opinion that historically it happened in the 2nd century A.D. About 150 A.D., some 50 years after the New Testament was completed in Greek, they started to translate it into Latin. It went into the Latin translation, and they took the word, which we see as repent in our Bibles today, and they translated in Latin with the word penaro, which in English and in many Catholic versions of the Bible comes out, do penance. Many of you who have former Catholics, or scores of you here, know what I mean. You pick up a Catholic version of the Bible, you read, do penance, and an entire system is built on that, that somehow I can do enough to atone for what I have done in the past. That is not the meaning of repentance. That's not the meaning of the Greek word at all. The Greek word is a change of mind. It doesn't even have the word sorrow or feeling in it. It has the word mind. It's a reversal of thoughts. It's changing your mind about sin, changing your mind about Christ, changing your mind about the death of Christ, about the resurrection, about the future, about heaven and hell. That word is a very serious word. It's used many times in the Bible. The Bible in the New Testament begins with it. John the Baptist preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus starts preaching, he preaches the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the church is born, Peter preaches the same message, Acts 2, now Acts 3. Repent that your sins be blotted out. I think it's very important to understand it's a change of mind. Peter said, repent and return. That's the Old Testament idea of return to the Lord, of being converted. It means to turn completely around. I was going one direction mentally. I'm completely turned around and going the other direction. Man in his own natural state thinks he can reason through the issues of the gospel. Many people have their own views about this. But when real repentance happens in your life, your mind is turned around to agree with what God says in His Word. And when repentance occurs, your sins, the Bible says, are blotted out. I like that text. Paul in Colossians 2, 14 and 15 spoke of the debt of the law that we all owe. If the soul sins, it shall die. And Paul said when Jesus died, he blotted out or canceled that debt. Same word. In the New Jerusalem, it speaks of God wiping away our tears. Same word. Blotting out, wiping away your sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And how? Repentance. When we repent, when we change our mind about what the Bible says about Christ, at that moment, our sins are wiped out. It's interesting that according to the Bible, there are two purposes of repentance. Look at verse 19 again. Repent that your sins may be wiped out in order that, one, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And two, and in order that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you. Now, this is kind of interesting. First of all, he says that if you meet this requirement of repenting, then times of refreshing will come to you. What does that mean? First of all, the nation of Israel has been promised a time of refreshing. The word refreshing means to cool back. It's gotten a little too hot, so let's cool it back. It also means relief. Let me give you an example. When Paul was in jail, when he wrote 2 Timothy, he said that a man named Onesiphorus, a believer, often refreshed me when I was in chains. He brought me relief, encouragement. It's used once in the Old Testament in the case of the plagues of Egypt, in the case of the frogs. When Pharaoh, according to the Bible, saw that there was relief, Exodus 8:15, he hardened his heart. The relief was removing the frogs. That same word is translated refreshing here in our text. What it means is that relief comes from the Lord the moment you repent. Very interesting. A lot of us don't have relief over our sins. We've never been relieved. We carry the consciousness, the guilt of it, the problems of it, and the time of refreshing has never come to our hearts because we have not repented. If you have not changed your mind about your sin and call it what God says, if you've not changed your mind about Christ, His death, and His resurrection, and turn to Him, then there will never be relief to you. You will carry the burden and the guilt of that sin in your heart. There is relief. I think it's not just individual relief. I think it's the relief the whole nation of Israel will experience when they turn to the Lord, when He comes again. But the Bible also says that repentance, in terms of its purpose, is to bring Christ back again. Verse 20, and that He may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus come back again when you repented? No. People have been repenting all the way through church history. This text says, repent, and then God will send Jesus. Well, how many people have to repent before He will send Jesus? The answer is not referring to Gentiles at all. Peter was speaking his message to Israel. And what all the nations of the world need to understand is that God now, through Israel's rejection, has opened the door of the gospel to the Gentile world. But He warns us about being proud or arrogant, of saying, well, the Jews rejected Him, but we have received Him. He says, just as God brought His judgment upon the Jewish nation for their rejection and opened the door to the Gentiles, so He can also reverse the process in the future. And that's exactly what He's going to do. The Lord is going to turn again, according to the Bible, to Israel in the end time, and as a nation, they're going to turn to the Lord. Then He will send the Messiah. According to the Bible, Jesus Christ will return from heaven in power and great glory to this earth when Israel as a nation repents. You say, well, does that mean when Peter preached this that if the Jews as a nation had repented that Christ would have come again? The answer is absolutely. But they did not. And so now we've had a period of grace and of multitudes of Gentiles being saved. But one day, the Jews as a nation will turn back to the Lord. And because of their repentance, God Almighty will set up His kingdom on earth and times of refreshing will come and the kingdom of the Messiah will be on the earth. Are you ready for it? You know, I thank God for Ronald Reagan, but he isn't going to do it. Now really, some of you acting like he's a savior or something. He's not going to do it. I mean, God bless him. I hope he does some great things in this country. I'm praying for him. I'm hoping. But I want to tell you something. It's only going to happen through the coming of the Messiah himself. Jesus Christ is going to change things. And he's going to correct everything that's wrong. In fact, verse 21 tells us another thing all the nations ought to know. And that is that there is a coming restoration of all things. Everything's going to be straightened out. Everything. Look what this says, verse 21. It says, whom heaven must receive, talking about Jesus ascending into heaven, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God, by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time, has told us. Now, the prophets speak of this all the time, people. God's going to have new heavens and a new earth. He's going to change everything. He's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice and equity. Everything's going to be changed. Now, the word restoration means restore back to a previous condition. Now, let me ask you a question. How far back is God going to go in his restoration process? Back to the time of Jesus? No. How about the time of Moses? That's a great time. No. Abraham? No. Noah. That's it. Noah. No. How far back is he going to go? He's going to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell into sin. Now, can you imagine what it would be like? Have you ever thought about it? Paradise is going to be restored. Everything in this world will be like it once was. Do you know what it was like in the garden? Ladies, can you think waking up the morning and seeing a perfect man? A perfect man. The best-looking thing you've ever seen. No warts. Nothing. I mean, just the sweetest thing that ever walked the face of the earth. No sin in his heart. No bad words towards you. I mean, just Mr. Sweet. Unbelievable. And a perfect specimen. Can you imagine it? Now, ladies, before you get too turned on, guys, can you think... Hey, listen, that was a wonderful time. Fellowship with God, no sin, no problems, no bitterness, no resentment. Hey, what a time that was. Everything to enjoy. It was fabulous. And then sin entered the human race and messed it all up. Well, one day God's going to straighten it all out. And we're going to be restored right back to the way things were. Perfect fellowship with God. An absolute perfect environment. We're going to live with the Lord forever. There'll be no more pain, no more death, no more suffering. Amen? I'm ready for it. Any day now it can happen. Any day. It's going to all be straightened out. And that's what the nations need to hear. You know why? Because in the world today, there's nothing but pessimism. I thought about it yesterday as I was reading through the paper. I cut all these articles out. I'm reading through the paper. Nothing but discouragement and pessimism. Have you ever seen a day like this? So-and-so killed so-and-so, killed so-and-so. Murder, rape, everything. And you read about the nations of the world, there's nothing but trouble. You know, I love to take the paper and just smash it all up and say, God's going to straighten this mess out. It's going to take the coming of the Messiah, people. And everything's going to be restored. And as John said at the end of the book of Revelation, you can understand why, once you know the Lord, know the Word. He said, even so come, Lord Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, any day, the Lord can come. The nations also need to hear the results of not responding, however, to the prophets. You and I are accountable to what these prophets have said, which is now recorded in this book. The prophets and apostles of the Bible have been telling us what to do, and if we don't respond, it's a very serious matter. Look at verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. He'll be Jewish. He'll be just like me. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. A couple things I'd like to point out to you. You see, the character of God's prophet makes it a very serious issue if you do not respond to him. Moses said there's a prophet coming among all the prophets God has sent who will be a special one, just like me. He's referring to the Messiah. He'll be just like the Lord. And he said to that person, we must all give heed to everything he says to us. Why? Because the character of that prophet is like God himself. God is speaking through his prophets, and we are accountable for what God has said to us. Let me give you an example. You remember the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? They both died. One went to hell, to a place of torment, and one was in Abraham's bosom with the righteous and at peace. And according to the Bible, the rich man in hell pled with God through Father Abraham. He said, Abraham, I just pray you'd send somebody back from the dead to tell my brothers that they don't come to this awful place of torment. Now, Jesus told this story for our benefit. And it's interesting how Jesus concluded that. It says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even though one comes back from the dead. A lot of us want to, you know, we're from Missouri, you got to show me. We want a sign. Show me a sign. Show me a miracle. Then I'll believe. Oh, no. Even if somebody came back from the dead, we are still accountable for what Moses and the prophets have said. And that's what makes it such a serious issue. The character of God is behind His written word. And what He has told us, we are accountable for, and we must respond to it. And that's why the consequence is predicted in verse 23. Will you look at that, please? It says, it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, who is none other than Jesus Himself, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. What's the consequence of not responding to Jesus? It's spending an eternity in hell without God. That's what the Scriptures say. This is a serious matter. What do the nations need to hear? That there's hope in this life? No. All things are going to be restored in the future when Messiah comes. That we don't need to really pay attention to what the prophet said, that it's up to every man himself, that there are many roads to God, that all the religions have something to offer and we'll all eventually get to the same place. Is that what we need to hear? Oh, no. If you think that's a missionary enterprise, you're wrong. The nations need to hear that God has restricted His plan of salvation to a special Messiah who would come, namely Jesus, who is a Jewish Messiah. And all the prophets of God told us that we should respond to Him and to listen to Him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God said to Peter, James, and John, in pointing to Jesus, His Son, He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." We must listen to Him. One final thing. Peter concludes his message showing how God was going to use the nation of Israel. We need to realize that and understand that Israel is special in the plan of God, not because they deserve it or have done great and mighty things to earn it. God chose them out of His own love, out of His own covenant. Look at verse 25. "It is you, Jews, who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers." Let me stop right there. The word "made" is the same word "covenant." It says, "and of the covenant which God covenanted with your fathers." It's a play on words. It's also used in a voice we call a middle voice in Greek, which means you do it in and of yourself. It's a beautiful truth that whenever God makes a covenant with man, He makes all the terms of it. He does it in and of Himself. The covenant is not made as a two-way covenant. Abraham did not make any of the agreement of the covenant. God made the agreement totally with Abraham, and God's totally in charge of it. It's unconditional. It's not based on man's performance. God will do what He promised because He said so, not because we deserve it. And what He said to Abraham is, through your seed, through the Jewish nation, there's going to come a seed, an individual seed, a child born, through whom the entire world, the Gentile world, will be blessed. So you see, when God tells us about how He was going to use Israel, He showed us that the promise to Abraham was the key to blessing the entire world. You and I become Christians only because of God's promise to Abraham through the Jewish people bringing the Messiah, through whom we have everlasting life. And secondly, I see it in the purpose of God. In verse 26, He says, "You first." Who first? The Jews first. "You first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Why did God raise up Jesus? To bless them, to turn them away from their sins. And He sent Him to the Jews first. Do you believe that? I know a lot of people know the Bible teaches it, but they may not fully understand it. In Romans 1:16, it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew," what? "First." and then to the Gentiles. To a Samaritan woman who was a half-breed, a combination of a Jew and a Gentile through intermarriage, to a Samaritan woman in John 4:22, Jesus said to that woman, who said to him, "We worship in Mount Gerizim. We know you worship in Jerusalem." Jesus straightened out her theology real quick when he said, "Salvation is from the Jews." I hope you're thankful for the Jews. I really do. I hope you're thankful and you understand it. I'm not trying to exalt the Jewish people above anyone else for any other reason than God's special purpose in His Word. But I'm telling you, I love the Jewish people because of them, I am now saved. You say, well, it's ultimately of God. I know that. I'm talking about method. God used the Jewish people and that nation to bring His Messiah and put the gospel to them first. And you know, in the marvelous plan of God, when the Jews rejected that, that's what opened the door for me to be saved. The reason I'm saved today is because the Jews turned their backs on the Messiah. You say, well, wow, God should judge them then. And He did. But He will also judge the Gentile world. According to the Bible, He'll turn this thing completely around and turn back to the Jews again. At the end of the tribulation period that's coming on the world, God will judge the entire Gentile world like He judged Israel in the beginning, and He will then turn back to the Jews. And the nation of Israel will turn to the Lord. And the Bible says, be saved in a day. And God will set up His kingdom on earth. Man, what a story. What a plan. And all Peter's saying to them is, repent now and turn to the Lord. That you must repent in order to be saved. That message has not changed. Every one of you hearing me right now, no matter what your background, Jew or Gentile, you are responsible for the Word of God that has been spoken to you, and God will hold you accountable for it. Not for my words when they depart from the Scripture. You will be held accountable for the words of the prophets that are recorded in the Scriptures themselves. And everything those prophets have said that you have heard, God is going to hold you accountable for. Have you really responded to the message about the Messiah? Have you? Have you changed your mind and heart about sin and about salvation? And have you turned to the Lord as the only hope for your salvation and eternal life? If not, I plead with you, I beg you, to turn to the Lord while you have the opportunity. The Bible warns Gentiles of becoming so arrogant that they think that God will never judge them. And He reminds us that He judged the Jews because they rejected Him, though He will once again turn to them again. This is the day of salvation. It's an opportunity for you to turn to the Lord. I don't know how much time we have. When Peter spoke, little did he realize it'd be 1,900 years that would pass. And I don't know how much time we have, but I cannot help but believing we are near the end. And I believe the message to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand has never been truer. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the good news that Jesus Christ has died and paid for sin, and that He has risen from the dead and one day will come again. And in the midst of all the confusing voices about how many roads to heaven there are, and all the religions of the world claiming to be the way, it seems awesome again to me, Father, to see in Your Word that Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior, is the only way. That missions is rooted in the fact that there isn't any other way. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus alone died and paid for sin. Jesus rose from the dead. He's our coming King, the Savior of the world. And Father, I would pray for those who've come into this meeting, regardless of their religious background, if they do not know, if they do not have assurance and confidence that they would be in heaven with You if they died right now, God, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would once again show them that they must trust in Jesus alone. And Father, I would pray that you would bring people to make that commitment of all commitments, to turn to the Lord before it's too late, to repent, to change our mind about what the Scriptures say about Jesus. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.